We pray to you, God, for our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, that you would grant us, your church, a spirit of wisdom and revelation of insight into the mysteries and secrets so we can have an intimate knowledge of you. By having the eyes of our heart flooded with light so that we can know and understand the hope to which you have called us and how rich your glorious inheritance is in the saints. We ask to know and understand what is the immeasurable and unlimited and surpassing greatness of your power in and for us as we believe, as is demonstrated in the working of your mighty strength, which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places far above rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, above every title that can be conferred, not only in this age and in this world, but also in the age and the world which are to come. And you have put all things under his feet and have appointed him the universal and supreme head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. For in that body lives the full measure of you who makes everything complete and who fills everything everywhere with yourself. For this reason, seeing the greatness of this plan by which we are all built together in Christ, we bow our knees before you, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. You, Father, from whom all fatherhood takes its title and derives its name, may you grant us, out of the rich treasury of your glory, to be strengthened and reinforced with your mighty power in our inner being by the Holy Spirit. May Christ, through our faith, actually dwell, settle down, abide, and make his permanent home in our hearts. May we be rooted deeply in and founded securely upon love so that we may have the power and be strong to apprehend and grasp with all the saints, your devoted people, the experience, the breadth, the length, and the height of that love. That we may really come to know and experience for ourselves the love of Christ, which far surpasses mere knowledge without experience. That we may be filled through all our being into the fullness of you. May we have the richest measure of your divine presence and become a body wholly filled and flooded with you, dear Heavenly Father. Lord, we pray for our council and our ministry leaders in this church. We pray that you strengthen them and give them wisdom as they steward and lead the people of this church and the children of this church. Lord, we pray for the wildfires in California and Tijuana. May you give the strength and protection to those fighting the fires and comfort those who are impacted by them, especially the families connected to this church. We think of Jody and Uriel and others who have been helping out. We pray for our leaders at all levels of government, that they exercise the servant way of Jesus in their leadership. Lord, we thank you for the Murad family. We thank you that you brought them here to Canada and have brought them here to this church family. And we continue to pray for their transition to this new culture. We ask that you give them what they stand in need of in the weeks and months to come as they settle in. Lord, we pray for Lynette Loss. We are thankful that she finished her radiation treatments this week. And we praise you that she's feeling well. And we continue to pray for healing and strength as she recovers from the effects of the treatment. We continue to pray for those in our church family who struggle with challenges of declining health, strained relationships, loss of work, stress of finances, or missing loved ones who've gone before us. Lord, you know each one by name in each situation. And Lord, the life of following your son Jesus is one of long suffering. May we never stop running the race with perseverance and joy. And we also pray that you grant Pastor Bill the words to convict us this morning. May your Holy Spirit stir in our hearts as we listen to the words you have to share with us today. Now to you who by the action of the power that is at work within us is able to carry out your purpose to do super abundantly far over and above all that we dare ask or think and infinitely beyond our highest prayers, desires, thoughts, hopes, or dreams. To you be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Father God, we thank you for granting our request. We trust that we have it because our confidence is in you, and we ask according to your will, in the name of Jesus Christ. We believe the eyes of our hearts are flooded with light. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
To turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. My guess is that not many of us spend a lot of time in the book of Chronicles. It begins with a whole series of lists, and you probably think, well, that's one chapter and two chapters and three chapters. I'll skip the rest and go on to something more interesting. But I want to read a passage from 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And then we'll make some reference to its historical setting. At certain points in this reading, I'm just going to stop and make a comment because it's important, I think, that all of us understand how this particular chapter was constructed. Chapter 15 deals with the story of the Ark of the Covenant being brought back to Jerusalem after a sojourn away from it. And then the response to that is in chapter 16. They brought the Ark of God and set it inside the temple that David had pitched for it, and they presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before God. After David had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to every Israelite man and woman. He appointed some of the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord to extol, thank, and praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief. Next to him in rank was Zechariah, then Jehaziel, Zerahamoth, Jehiel, Mathiah, Eliab, Benadiah, Obed-Edom, and Jael. They were to play the lyres and harps. Asaph was to sound the cymbals, and Benaiah and Jehiel, the priests, were to blow the trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. That day, David first appointed Asaph and his associates to give praise to the Lord in this manner. And then the words that follow come from Psalm 105. Give praise to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of all his wonderful acts, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord in his strength, seek his face always. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles and the judgments he pronounced. You, his servants, the descendants of Israel, his chosen ones, the children of Jacob, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the promise he made for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. When they were but few in number, few indeed, and strangers in it, they wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another. He allowed no one to oppress them. For their sakes he rebuked kings. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. And then beginning at the next verse, the words of Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his dwelling place. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory, the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let the trees of the forest sing. Let them sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. And then the words of Psalm 106. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Cry out, save us, God our Savior. Gather us and deliver us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Part of the legacy of the Reformation is to have switched the focus from the sacramental part of the church, even though that remains really, really significant, to the preaching of the word. And so and Martin Luther wasn't the first in Bohemia, present-day Slovakia, or the Czech Republic. John Huss, 150 or so years before Martin Luther, and John Calvin, and Ulrich Zwingli, and all these other people who were part of the Reformation movement, they were already emphasizing the preaching of the word so that the people of God would be informed and shaped by the word that was printed, but also by the word that had become flesh, namely Jesus Christ. And so people began to understand the word and began to think about the word and began to apply the word. They were hungry for it. In our day, we have had a long legacy of hearing the word to the point that very often we have to sort of punch ourselves a little bit and say, now pay attention. I'm reminded of a story of a grandfather who was sitting with his grandson who had said to him, now Gramps, I go to church every Sunday. And frankly, I try to listen, but after a while I lose attention, and by Wednesday I've forgotten everything that has been said. So why bother going? And the grandfather looked at his grandson and said, just recently you were part of a celebration of grandmother and Gramps's 50th anniversary. He said, yeah, that's true. And Graham said to him, do you know how many days that represents? 50 years of marriage. And the grandson said, no idea. And grandfather said to him, 18,250 days, not counting leap year days. 18,250 days. He says, of those 18,250 days, your grandmother has fed me probably 17,250 days. I probably missed about 1,000 meals or suppers in 50 years. Had to go to meetings, had to travel for work, whatever. I missed about 1,000. He says, I hardly remember any one of those meals. But every one of them has contributed to the fact that I'm still alive and that I'm healthy and that I can talk to you. The big idea is not what meal did you eat specifically, but how well did it nurture you? How well did it touch your heart and life? You need to be open to that reality. And he says, if you want to figure out how important it is for you to eat, I now challenge you to have a fast for a whole week. 7 days without food. The son said, or the grandson said, I don't think I could do that. Yeah, he says, you can if you want to. But you will note how important food is when you're doing without it for 7 days. So the legacy of the Reformation, allowing us to read the scriptures, allowing us to think about what God is doing, helps us to understand the importance of thanksgiving, to glory in what God has done, and to appreciate what God has done. So I invite you for a moment, in the fact that, you know, we just a few weeks ago, we celebrated Thanksgiving Day, we come up to Reformation Sunday, or this coming week on Thursday. Most of it will be forgotten in a whole shower of non-nutritious candy. But the reality is that, you know, we think about Thanksgiving. And we ask, why? Why do we give thanks? Well, on the one hand, I think it is an obligation. On Thursday evening, many of you will have to get up and down, up and down, up and down, because kids will come to your door, and they will knock on your door, and they'll say, trick or treat, whenever they come to the door. And, you know, my wife knows I hate this, but every once in a while I've got to go because she's busy doing something else. So I always say to the kids, I'm not going to give you a treat until I see your trick. And they say, what? Try it. None of them have prepared a trick. Maybe some of you will do that now. But you know, trick or treat, and then, you know, we give them a treat. And then, especially with little ones in the background, parents will say, and now what do you say? And they'll say, thank you. And then they move on. But you see, giving thanks is an obligation, because we receive something. And as we receive something, we say, thank you. And so, what have we received? Well, at minimum, you have received life. You're here, you're breathing, and you have clothes. And my guess is that most, if not all of you, had breakfast this morning. And you had the opportunity to vote this past Monday. If you didn't take that opportunity, you're not allowed to complain about the impact of government until after the next election, and you have voted. That's just part of the responsibility. We live in a free country. We can express our opinions. You're not worried that someone will come into this place in the next 5 minutes and arrest you for being here. We have so many things that we are obligated to give thanks for. Health and freedom, food, clothing, the opportunity for an education, the opportunity to live securely, and the list could go on, and we have to remember what we would say to our children and our grandchildren. And what do you say? And we say, thank you. We have an obligation, but on a more mature level, we also have an opportunity to think about God and what God has done and what God is doing. And we stop to think. We have this opportunity to look around us and see the creation. And part of the recent political exposure that we have been dealing with is the question of climate change. And we look at this world and we look at it, and I think it'd be wiser, instead of talking about climate change, is talk about climate stewardship. How do we care for what God has given us, this planet on which we live? And there's no alternative to it at this point. And we stop to think, we have an opportunity to thank God by taking good care of it. We have an opportunity by looking at the cross and recognizing that Jesus is the one who has paid the price. And I don't know who made this or all the symbolism, but whenever I come here, I look at it and I say, Jesus, who is the way, is also the door. So he is the one who brings us to the Father, and he opens the door and he says to us, welcome home. And it is our opportunity to celebrate him and to give thanks. We have an opportunity to lift our eyes up and to celebrate what God is doing. And what God is doing is he is bringing about the reality of restoration. He wants to restore the creation to perfect harmony. And he wants to restore us to fellowship with him. And so part of the legacy of the Reformation is the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer one. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We have not only an obligation, but an opportunity to celebrate God's restorative work, because he has fully paid for all our sin and has set us free from the tyranny of the devil. So we read 1 Chronicles chapter 16. It is interesting to think about who it is that wrote it and when they wrote it. Traditionally, the author of the book of Chronicles is Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah and some others were responsible for bringing the people of Israel home from their period of exile. And so Ezra, or whoever the chronicler might have been, helps the people to come to grips with what they have experienced. You might describe these people as people who have been twice displaced. 70 years before, and we think the year of return from exile is around 516 BC, so about 516 years before Jesus was born. 70 years prior to that or so, give or take a few years, Israel had been sent into exile. Why? Because they had forgotten who God is and what God has done. They had forgotten to be thankful, even though the scripture was there saying to them, and what do you say for creation, for covenant, for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? What do you say for Exodus? What do you say for provision of the promised land? They had forgotten to say thank you. They just simply forgot all the nurturing and all the provisions that God had brought to them. So God sent them into exile. He displaced them. And then the prophet Jeremiah writes them a letter. And the prophet says, just settle down now in the land of Babylon. You're going to be there for a while. And they were. 70 years. That meant that some of the people who had led them, their grandparents and their parents, had led them into exile and who had mouthed their words of sorrow at being displaced. Think about Psalm 137. How can we sing, they ask, the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? How can we do that? But they learned. They had to learn. They were going to be there for 70 years. That meant that most likely their grandparents and their parents, their uncles and aunts who were elderly and who had led them in this first displacement, were now all gone. And 70 years later comes, and now they're getting displaced again. Now they have to be uprooted from the land whose culture they have become familiar with. They have to become uprooted from their homes and their jobs. They have to become uprooted from their routines. And they are sent back to the land that is the promised land, their own. And when they get there, they were not received with any sense of appreciation. As a matter of fact, letters were best sent back to Cyrus and Xerxes and other of the kings of Babylon, the empire of the Medes and the Persians, that say, these people are going to foment rebellion here. They're building walls here. They're building the temple here. They're causing trouble for you here. So they are twice displaced. And they are struggling. It's not an easy transition for them. And so Ezra writes the Chronicles. He tells them in this particular section, he tells them the story of David and what David has done with the Ark of the Covenant. He has restored it. Let me quickly go back in history a little bit. The time of Samuel was the time of the last great judge. And Samuel led the people. And then Samuel was nurtured by the priest Eli. Eli did not manage his household very well. And his sons Hophni and Phinehas abused their role as priests. And God brought judgment. The Philistines came, and the Philistines attacked the people of Israel, and the people of Israel knew that they were going to lose. And so Hophni and Phinehas, they pull out their ace. They pull out their magic card. They say, we will get the Ark of the Covenant, that which was kept behind the curtain in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, where the high priest was allowed to come only once a year, and that was to bring the blood of the atoning sacrifice and put it on the mercy seat of the ark so that God and his people could have their sin removed from between them and that they could be one again. The holiest day in the Jewish calendar, the day when the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And so Hophni and Phinehas, they bring out the Ark of the Covenant, and there is a great sense of rejoicing. Everybody drops everything to go around the Ark. Wow, look at this. You know, if you watch hockey at all on TV, if you watch TV at all, you'll see a Zamboni being driven by Sidney Crosby and somebody else, and who says, I was born ready. I think that's guy plays for the Colorado Rockies, but I don't know his name. Anyway, everybody drops everything because Sydney is there and hockey cards are there. And if you watch what happens when the Stanley Cup gets taken around the country after a team wins it and its players are allowed to bring it to the community, everybody drops everything and they come to worship at this cultural shrine. While everybody drops everything, they come around the Ark of the Covenant. There is such a sense of rejoicing and optimism that the Philistines hear it in their encampment, and they think, oh, now we're in trouble because Israel's God has arrived. And so they fight even more strenuously than they would otherwise, and they overcome Israel, and they take the Ark of the Covenant, and they put it in the house of their god, Dagon, and his statue the next day has bowed down before the ark. And within 7 months, they arrange to send it back to Israel. But it doesn't go back to the tabernacle. It doesn't go back to the Holy of Holies. It has a sojourn for many years in various homes. Samuel has died. Saul has died, the first king of Israel, and now David, who comes to the throne around 950 AD or BC. So remember the first date I said was 516 B.C., but around 950 B.C., David comes to the throne. And he captures Jerusalem, and he makes it the cultic center of Israel, and he puts up a tent, and now he wants to bring the ark back. And there are some issues with it, but eventually he succeeds. The ark is brought back, and he leads the people in worship. And how does he do that? He says to them, sing this song, and he appoints musicians. Asaph and Zechariah and all the others, he appoints musicians, and they are called to blow the trumpets and to sing thanksgiving. And he takes Psalm 105 and Psalm 96, and he mashes Psalm 96 between Psalm 105 and 106, and he says, now sing this. Sing thanksgiving. And they do. And as they sing thanksgiving, they are reminded about a number of things. God is a God of covenant. God is the one who makes promises and who keeps promises. He's a God of covenant. He makes promises and he keeps promises, and he gives us hope in the midst of despair, because these people were twice displaced. Earlier, they were sent out of Israel. Now they're brought back to Israel. They're uprooted twice. And they wonder, how do we sing the songs of the Lord, not only in the strange land, but in this strange land, which is supposed to be our land, but nobody wants us here? How do we do that? Remember who your God is. The God of covenant. And then Psalm 96. God is a God of salvation. He is the one who picks up his people, as he did with the Exodus, and brings them out of slavery and sets them into freedom. He is the one who now picks you up out of exile and brings you back into the promised land and encourages you to build the temple and to look forward to his promise of the covenant God being fulfilled, because God will raise up a prophet, says Moses, like me from among you. He is stronger, he is able, Christ is risen. God is a God of salvation. He sets us free from our sin. He sets us free from our fear of death. He sets us free, and he allows us to say, my only comfort in living and dying is that I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul and life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he comes back to Psalm 106. And Psalm 106 says, his love endures forever. In other words, the God of covenant and the God of salvation is a God who will not quit. He will see his work done. He will see his way unfolded. And we hear it. And sometimes it just goes, skims into us, and then we don't think about it anymore. But sometimes it penetrates deeply. And as it penetrates deeply, our eyes are lifted up. And we get hope. I want to show you a picture. William, can I have this picture? This is a picture of a man by the name of Martin Rinkhart. Now, Martin Rinkhart lived 100 years after the events of the Protestant Reformation. He was part of the 30 Years' War from 1618 to 1648. He lived in was born and lived in a city called Ellenberg, Germany. He was a pastor. educated at the University of Leipzig, but he was also a musician. In 1637, the plague hit the city of Allenburg, and during that year, when they were being oppressed from the outside by the military forces of Sweden, during that year, thousands of people died. At one point, he did over 40 or 50 internments of dead people per day. Among those internments were his wife and his two colleagues. He had had three colleagues, but one had left the city and didn't bother coming back. Amongst those were his wife and two of his colleagues, and that meant that he was all alone, and he soldiered on. He said, "I believe in a God of covenant. I believe in a God of salvation. And I believe that my God will not quit." Reinhardt was not only a pastor, but he was also a musician, and he wrote a song. And I'm going to invite you to stand and to join in the song that he sang or wrote, and celebrate that our God is a God of restoration.